If you will, open your Bibles in the New Testament and turn to Luke chapter 17. We'll be looking this morning at Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. We began 2 weeks ago looking at the theme of the discipline of giving thanks. We said that perhaps it would seem a culturally convenient time to reflect upon such a theme, but as we noted in our very first lesson in this series, in some ways our own cultural tradition of Thanksgiving as a holiday may, in fact, obscure some of the lessons that we need to learn on this subject today. That giving thanks is indeed not a once per year experience to be observed nationally, but rather is, for the Christian, a part of his daily worship of the triune God. That indeed the Christian life is a life of thanksgiving. That the essence of Christian worship in the New Covenant is in so many ways an act of thanksgiving. But today we want to look at the next step as we see Jesus' mercy to 10 lepers and important lessons about how gratitude must be expressed to God in order to be real. Hear now God's holy word, Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Thus far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. How many of us do you suppose have been guilty of receiving acts of kindness and service and never acknowledging them by simply saying thank you? I know that I have been guilty of that throughout my life and continue to be guilty of that even today. I didn't anticipate that my parents would be here. This lesson was supposed to be preached last week, but when I was a child, my father had a tradition in our home that at the end of every meal, when we were gathered around the dinner table, each child would walk to the end of the table and say thank you to my mother for supper and give her a kiss on the cheek. And I can say with shame that I have never taught my children to do the same. That they have never had as a tradition within our house the practice of saying thank you for a meal received. And unfortunately, most of us would probably admit that in many different ways, we take for granted the blessings and the benefits that we receive from others and preeminently from God. If our spouse doesn't live up to our expectations, then they will certainly hear about it. But how often do they hear from us expressions of gratitude for the day in and day out service that they render to us that bless our lives? Well, our text today has a simple but powerful point. Gratitude must be communicated in order to be real. Now, you may say, well, that's a bit overstated. And of course, I would say, well, yes, it is. This is a sermon, and overstatement is one of the rhetorical tools that we use. But I believe that there is truth in that overstatement, that gratitude experienced in the heart must be actualized in the practice of giving thanks to the one who has blessed us, and preeminently, that is always God. There is a sense in which we certainly feel gratitude, even when we do not say thank you. But in our story today, only one of the lepers gave glory to God. And to that extent, only one of them actualized that gratitude in the practice of thanksgiving. Only one of them actually worshiped God as a result of God's mercy in his life. Gratitude that is merely felt but not communicated has not reached its potential. It's not accomplishing the divine purpose for it. And we might say that emotional gratitude without explicit thanksgiving is like faith without works. It is dead. You can claim to be grateful, but how would anyone know? In what way is our gratitude demonstrated to others or communicated to God? We are pleased when our spouse or our children say thank you to us, even if we know that they feel grateful. It's good when they come to us and say thank you. And do we go God any less than that? Surely God knows what is in our hearts. And yet He calls us in His Word to worship and honor Him by giving expression to that gratitude that we feel. Gratitude is not merely to be an emotional experience. It is a spiritual act of giving thanks, which glorifies the God who is the source of all of our blessings. I want to just walk through this text for just a few minutes and then make an emphatic point that we'll underline, and then the lesson will be yours this morning. Verses 11 through 13, we hear this desperate cry for help from these 10 lepers. Lepers were excluded from the community in ancient Israel. Some of you may remember the old movie, Ben-Hur, with Charlton Heston. I've been told that there's another movie by that name that's been made. I refuse to know anything of it. Classics should not be remade. But you will perhaps remember in that film the depiction of the exclusion of lepers, the colony outside of the community, outside of society, the extremity of their existence on the fringe of the city. And the law of Moses gives us a picture of that. It required that a leper live outside the camp, outside of town. And if they were walking along the road and saw any person passing by, they were to cover their face, cover their mouth, their mustache, and cry, "Unclean, unclean," so that that clean person would not come near and be defiled. By the way, that makes the boldness of the first leper that Jesus ever healed all the more remarkable, because in Luke chapter 5, Mark chapter 1, this leper comes to Jesus and bows down at His feet, pleading with Him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus touches him and then heals him. But here we see 10 lepers who know the rules, and they're following the rules. They cry out to Jesus from afar off. No doubt they lived in isolation outside of town. They banded together in colonies, the living dead, doomed by their diagnosis and without any hope or expectation that they would recover and be returned to society. These men were honoring the laws of the community. They stood afar off, but they cried out to Jesus nonetheless. They cried, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They must have heard of Jesus or known something of the miracles that He had performed elsewhere. Perhaps they have heard that this man has already done the unthinkable. He has healed a leper, something that medicine in that day could not offer. Not only that, He had shown kindness and mercy to that leper. Perhaps this has been reported to these men. Perhaps they have heard from friends and family members who were witnesses to that earlier miracle, who have come to the leper colony and standing afar off have said, "There is a man who can help. There is a man who touches lepers, who loves the outcast, and who is able to heal with the power of God." Jesus was their only hope, and now He has come near to their dwelling. Whether they have gone to find Him or whether they have heard that He has come near to their own place of abode, they come within earshot where Jesus can see them, and they cry out for help. And this cry suggests faith. It suggests faith that Jesus has the authority or the power to heal them. They do not use the term kurios here, the normal term used in the New Testament for Lord. Instead, they use a more generic word that refers to a person who is in a position of authority. This would be like a store manager, a steward within a house. They don't use the typical word for Lord, but nevertheless, their ascription of this term to Jesus and their pleas for mercy are not insignificant. There is no indication from their language that they believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's important in this story, as we'll see in a minute. There's no indication that they know He's the Messiah. There's no awareness or confession of His divinity, but they certainly have confidence that He is able to help them. And that's the reason that they call out to Him in hope. The beginning of verse 14, we see Jesus give them an unexpected command. And it's a command that demands trust from these 10 men. Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priests." Now, to the first leper that approached to Jesus, Jesus said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he spoke the word, the leprosy was cured. But here he doesn't say anything like that. He simply says, "Go show yourself to the priests." No promise of recovery, no indication of what he may do, simply a command to go as the law prescribed and be examined by the priest. The law of Moses required that lepers be examined by the priest both at their diagnosis and upon any recovery prior to reentering society. Leprosy was a death sentence. But you have to understand that diagnostic medicine was not then what it might be today. There were many different sorts of conditions that might be identified as leprosy. It's a catch-all term in the ancient world. They can't do a biopsy of this skin condition and look at it under a microscope and say, well, it's this or it's that. A certain set of symptoms, a certain appearance of conditions would be met with a diagnosis of leprosy and quarantined for a period of time. If that diagnosis were confirmed a week later, the leper would be cast out of society. And yet sometimes there might be conditions that would be categorized as leprosy but were not what we know of as leprosy. That these conditions might improve over time, some type of a skin irritation or rash, a reaction of some sort that could not originally be identified but now has improved. The person could return to the priest, be re-examined, and then could re-enter the community. Those decisions for who was cast out and who was welcome in, those decisions belonged to the priests. They were responsible for cleanliness in the society, both morally and by extension physically. But there's just one problem. When Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest," these 10 men are still lepers. They still have all of the physical signs and symptoms of this disease. There is no apparent improvement. Their physical condition is unchanged. And nevertheless, they obeyed. And this is remarkable. This is remarkable that Jesus simply says to these 10 men without touching them, without making any promises to them, without saying any magic words or waving the hand like Naaman expected in the Old Testament, he simply says, "Go show yourself to the priest," and they turn around and they start to go. That shows faith. That shows a measure of faith, a considerable confidence that if this man who has healed the leper before, if this man who has worked so many miracles tells us to go to the priest, then we should simply accept his word and obey. And while they are on the way, going to appear before the priest, suddenly the lepers are healed. You know, this is where I wish we had more information in the text. Not to say that God has not given us all that we need and all that is good. But you wonder, who noticed it first? How did they notice it, right? Did they feel, because this condition would be associated with pain, it's a degenerative disease, their body is being eaten away in this condition? Do they notice that the pain is gone? Or as they are going, do one of them look down and see his hands and say, "My hands, they're clean"? Or do they look at one another? Are they talking about one another? Aren't we going to look foolish if we show up at the priest and, what are you doing here? Well, Jesus told us to come here. You're a leper. You shouldn't be here. How is this going to go? And as they are talking with one another, they notice the sudden change in their physical appearance and the face of their friend. We don't know when and how it became apparent. But once they were healed, the change was undeniable. These men are no longer lepers. Now they are clean. Jesus' power has healed them without any physical touch, without even an explicit command, without saying anything about their leprosy. He simply heals them. And now they are well. In verses 15 and 16, we see the penitent cry of a thankful heart. 10 men were cleansed, but only one man turned back. He does not immediately obey Jesus' instruction, although his action here is in no way disobedient. You do see that frequently in the Synoptic Gospels. It's a recurring feature, especially in Mark's Gospel. Jesus will tell people, "Don't talk about this," and they'll go out and they'll tell everyone about it. But that's disobedience. If Jesus tells you to do something, even if you don't understand why he tells you to do it, you should do it. Jesus does not use reverse psychology because God does not use reverse psychology. We're simply to believe and obey his word. But there's no disobedience in what this man does. He recognizes that there is a priority to worship, a priority to giving thanks at this moment. He realized this act of mercy cannot pass without thanksgiving. And so he returned to Jesus and fell down on his face. And the text says he glorified God with a loud voice. Wouldn't you? You know, we've sung a few new hymns this morning, and so we're all kind of singing maybe a little more softly. And those of us that maybe know the hymn, we're afraid to sing out too loudly, and everything is a little more subdued. But this leper, he's not holding back. He is glorifying God with a loud voice, praising God, giving thanks to Jesus for this blessing, which is itself a way of glorifying God. Praising and worshiping the Lord as an expression of the gratitude for his mercy, that glorifies God. Giving thanks honors the one who has shown such kindness to us. You think about this man having been torn away from his family, unable to work, no longer allowed to live with his wife or children, forbidden to gather with his friends and neighbors, without any hope that his condition will ever change or improve. Jesus not only heals his body, he gives him back his life. This man is a living dead person. He is the walking dead. He is living out his days alone. And no matter how many lepers he lives with, every one of them is alone, waiting for the sentence of death to be fulfilled. But Jesus has restored him so that he can once again dwell among the living. And then you see this contrast in Jesus' commendation in verses 17 through 19. Jesus praises this man, genuinely praises him, and yet the praise is set in the context of a contrast with the other nine. He asks several rhetorical questions. Were there not 10 cleansed? And where are the nine? Has no one else come to glorify God except this one Samaritan? A Samaritan returned to thank Jesus. Now, there's no love lost between the Jews and Samaritans here. And yet, Jesus repeatedly in his earthly ministry interacts with Samaritans, showing kindness and mercy to them, ministering even in their towns and villages for extended periods of time. And he uses Samaritans in the context of his teaching ministry to exemplify faith and repentance, a faith and repentance that is not found among many of the Jews in Jesus' day. You think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. What an indictment of his own generation that the hero of that story, so to speak, is unclean and outcast. The purpose here is to highlight the width of God's mercy, which encompasses not only Jews, but also Gentiles and outcasts. It's to emphasize, by contrast, the impiety and hypocrisy of so many of the Jews in Jesus' day. It does, I think, seem likely that the other men in this story were not Samaritans. If they had all been Samaritans, then Jesus arguably would not have sent them to the priests for examination. Leprosy had brought them together originally, but now religious commitments had separated them. And I think all of them were surely happy. Only one of them was grateful. All of them appreciated the blessing that Jesus has given to them, but only one of them glorified God. What are we to see in that? The Lord presented two tests to these lepers. One was a test of faith. The other was a test of gratitude. The test of faith involved a command without any clear basis for obeying it. Would these men go to the priests before they were healed? Would they submit to the Lord's instruction without seeing any reason for doing so? And as it turns out, all 10 of them did. Not one of them waited. Not one of them stopped and said, there's a problem here. I think you forgot something. No. All of them passed the test of faith. Maybe they were perplexed. Maybe some among the 10 doubted, and if they had been alone, might not have obeyed immediately. But as it was, all 10 of them went. And that suggests a very commendable willingness to trust Jesus' word, to act upon it without any physical evidence that their condition might be different when they arrived. But the test of gratitude involved a more subtle situation. What would they do when they saw that they were healed? And unfortunately, only one of them took any action at that point. You know, it would be easy to rationalize the lack of action by the other nine. After all, didn't Jesus say to go to the priest? That's what we're going to do. But this other guy, he's not concerned about obeying what Jesus said, but we are going to trust and obey. We are going to go to the priest right now. It'd be easy to rationalize that. Or to imagine that these men are just so glad to be healed, they're eager to return to their homes and families. And after all, doesn't Jesus know? The Lord knows what's in my heart. I know I'm not all that I should be, but the Lord knows what's in my heart. That's the problem. That's why we should tremble, is He does indeed know what's in your heart. That's not a reason not to give thanks. It would be so easy to rationalize the decision not to return. Maybe they thought to themselves, there'll be other opportunities to say thank you. Let's go to the priest now. Let's go home and see our friends and family. Then we'll go see Jesus. Maybe we'll write Him a nice card. But this kind of rationalization is belied by Jesus' remarks to the Samaritan. And you need to see that contrast. If you're tempted to think that the nine receive a pass in this story, you need to pay attention to what Jesus says when the Samaritan does return. Jesus often uses outcasts to teach in the Gospel of Luke. It's a defining feature of the third gospel. And that seems to be the intent of the story here. The faith of foreigners and outcasts in Luke's gospel stands in stark relief against the background of Jewish unbelief and hostility and hypocrisy. And the other lepers may have been happy to be healed. I'm sure they were, but they evidently were not willing to express that appreciation to God by giving thanks for the mercy received. Their obedience to Jesus' command is commendable, but the Samaritan's thanksgiving is what actually receives the focus of Jesus' praise in this story. You have to be careful with this. This happens multiple times in Luke's gospel. I knew a man who once preached a sermon on why it was good to be a hypocrite. No one should ever preach a sermon like that because there's nothing good about being a hypocrite. He was working out of the parable of the prodigal son, as we often call it, and talking about all of the good things that came out of the older brother staying at home. Well, if you preach that way, you might be the older brother. There's a danger there. That's not the point of the story. Well, there are many good things you could say about the older brother, but the point of the story is not to say any good thing about the older brother. The point of this story is not to praise the obedience of the nine. It is to recognize the priority of giving thanks practiced by the one. And there's another layer to Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan to take this a step further. After the Samaritan has returned and praised God and thanked Jesus, the Lord says to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now that's the ESV's translation of it. It's fairly consistent with most of your English versions. That's a legitimate translation. There's no problem with that translation. I'm not standing up here today telling you that there's something wrong with your Bible. It's a perfectly legitimate translation of the original text, but it may not indicate the whole story. Because the word that Jesus uses here is saved. Rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you. He uses a perfect tense verb, which typically refers to an event in the past that continues to have implications in the present. The implication of the ESV's translation would be that by trusting Jesus and submitting to His command, the leper has received the healing mercies. He's been made well from the disease. And I'm sure that many scholars would concur with that interpretation. But I want to suggest to you another possibility. If Jesus means only that faith has saved this man from leprosy, then He could have said it equally to the other nine. And maybe you would respond, well, He would have said it to the other nine if they were there, but they weren't there, so He said it to the one. That's certainly possible. But the emphasis seems to be the blessing for this one in contrast to the rest of the group. What if this man has received a further blessing? What if this man has received a greater blessing? And he has received it through the faith which is now demonstrated by returning and glorifying God by giving thanks. What if Jesus not only saved this man from leprosy, but also saved his soul? And there are reasons for taking that possibility seriously. Here again, a recurring feature of Luke's gospel. Turn the page back just a few pages, a few chapters, to Luke chapter 7. Now let's look at another story that has remarkable similarities to this passage that we're looking at today. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, beginning. And I want you to notice the contrast. I want you to notice the characters. And I want you to notice what Jesus says. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering him, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I don't want you to misunderstand the parallel here. Neither that sinful woman in chapter 7 nor the leper in chapter 17 are saved from sin by their works, as if what we have here are people trading acts of penitence and thanksgiving for the pardon of their sins. That's not what's going on. But do you see the parallel? Do you see the parallel? Here is the outcast. Here is the unclean who comes in expressing gratitude, penitence, reverence, who comes in glorifying God. In both stories, we have other people who are seeking Jesus to a point. But in both stories, there is one outstanding individual who is an outcast, whose faith clearly excels that of their peers, and who receive not only the benefit of Jesus' general presence or his ordinary mercy, but who receive the superior and eternal benefit of his redeeming work. Now, we can't know for certain that the leper was saved from his sins, but I would argue that reading that story in Luke 17 in the light of the rest of Luke's gospel strongly suggests that that's indeed what has happened. So what do we do with this story? Gratitude must be communicated to be genuine and to be fruitful. Unspoken thankfulness is not enough. There's no question that the other nine lepers are happy when they're healed, but none of them gave thanks. They may have said thank you in a prayer later that day, but none of them gave thanks to Jesus. And evidently, by contrast, in failing to do so, they failed to glorify God. And this is where we have to make a distinction between happiness and gratitude. Happiness is the experience of gladness that we feel because of our circumstances. We should feel happy in view of God's blessings. But gratitude is more than that. It is a step beyond that. It is an expression of thanks for those good gifts which have made us happy. In thanksgiving, I recognize someone else's role in my success and blessedness, that I am not the source of these good things, that I have not won them by my own power or my own effort. Giving thanks is an acknowledgement that we have been blessed by God. There's a great moment in the movie Shenandoah with Jimmy Stewart, which if you haven't seen, you should see. As this embittered widower who is angry with God bows at the table, defiantly honoring his wife's last wishes that he would take his children to church and teach them to know the Lord, but he defies this God who has cared for them. And he prays, in effect, here is the food that we have worked for, planted, harvested, prepared. We've done all of that, but we thank you anyway. See what Thanksgiving is saying? Do you see why a defiant person would not want to say it? In Thanksgiving, we're saying, I didn't do this. This is not me. This is not my effort. This is not my product. This is not my power. This is not my right. This is the gift of someone greater than me. I have been given these things, and for that, I owe him thanks. Joy without thanksgiving is selfish, because it does not honor the source of our blessings and the one who is the reason for our joy. The nine were certainly glad that they were no longer lepers, but they were too busy enjoying their newfound health to return and give thanks to Christ for it. The act of turning back was literally an act of repentance on the part of the Samaritan. Because what is repentance? It is turning around. It is turning away from self, away from sin, turning toward Christ, running to him. That's what the Samaritan did. He turned away from the road that selfish would have carried him down, and he turned back to Christ and bowed before him. And we should never be so busy enjoying God's good gifts that we forget to acknowledge and give thanks to the giver. Giving thanks to God is rightly done with a loud voice. It glorifies God to recognize him as the source of all of our blessings, to recognize that we were once lepers, dead in our sins, cast out of the family of God. And now we have been healed. We have been given life. We've been brought into the household of faith, and we should never fail to give thanks to the Lord who has shown us such mercy and brought us from death unto life.